Pick up your Bible and turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Want to just share something new. We're going to be doing something new. Don't you love that, right? Grip the seat. We're going to do a summer series, and the summer series is we're going to collectively meet at 10 a.m. when this current Bible series ends, and that first Sunday will be June 19th. It's Father's Day. We're going to begin the worship service at 10 a.m., and throughout the summer for about 10 weeks, we're going to be preaching through the fruit of the Spirit, Pastor Alex and I together. And because we're going to come together and there won't be Bible classes, we're going to have a place for nursery and the toddlers. You feel free to bring your children in here. They're not going to bother us one bit. We are a church family and we will enjoy them. But what we're going to do is we're going to add some new wrinkles to the service. We're going to have perhaps someone come one week, as like we've done in times past, and give a testimony. Someone else will come another week and read a passage of Scripture that we're going to pull within the service. We may even have the kids do something one week. But it will take place through the summer months. And the emphasis of the series is nurturing a gospel culture. We obviously believe we have a correct gospel doctrine. We want to nurture in the church a gospel culture, so through gospel doctrine and gospel culture, the power of God comes, and our desire is to see the gospel build not only our lives, but for others to come to Christ through the relationships we have as we take that culture that we are to enjoy as a church out to our places of work and identify with people who are without Christ. And so that we can have an attraction, we trust, that is Spirit-driven, and we trust that God will use it. It'll be just through the summer months. And again, that'll take place beginning the first Sunday about a month from now. Okay, we'll have more in the bulletin on it to come, and we look forward to doing that. This morning, we're going to go back to our series, and probably by the time we get to the summer series, we'll be through chapters 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. And this morning, we're going back to chapter 6, as you know. We are in a pause that the writer uses to bring attention to the church, some things that he was dealing with, some things that took place within the church. And this really begins back to chapter 11, or 5, verse 11. We'll read that in just a few moments, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. And it's culminated there in the rest of chapter 6, verse 13 through 20, in the certainty of God's promise to us. Now, as you recall, we've been looking at, in this particular passage, what is a very difficult passage to interpret. We've been looking at it from the perspective of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, our faith enduring throughout the course of our lifetime. And living the Christian life is never sitting back and resting on the laurels of past accomplishment. You and I sit here this morning, and we're not finished products, are we? And we won't be completed products until salvation is finally through, from the perspective that we're in a resurrected body. And the book of Hebrews itself is about two things that I have reminded you from time to time, and that is the writer is telling this little church of Hebrews, probably located somewhere near or in Italy, that Jesus is better and that true faith endures. It's culminated in passages that you'll recall in the book of Hebrews, such as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where he tells us, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith." This church was beginning to struggle, and they had needed some encouragement because of the things that we had cited in these texts, beginning back to chapter 5, verse 11. A few of them had become lazy in failing to grow in their grace, and some had even completely fallen away from Jesus that had attached themselves to this local body, obviously, as we looked at it, revealing a type of apostate faith. And let's go to this real quick so you'll recall this in chapter 5, verse 11 reading. He says, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain." He's talking about the ministry of Melchizedek that he'll eventually get to more in chapter 7 through 10. And here's the reason why he had much to say about that, but he took this pause. "Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for those who are mature, for those who have, by the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish between good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and to go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, and instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment." He's encouraging those who were lazy in their faith, those who were immature. He then moves to a different group of people that had fallen away and says this, "And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those being those who had apostate faith, who once had been enlightened, had tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Why? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Then he gives for them an agricultural illustration. "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and it is, and in its end is to be burned." Okay, now to our text, verse 9 through 12. Notice this, he says, "For though we speak in this way," he's talking about he's been dealing with something very difficult. He says, "yet in your case, beloved," the church, the dominant group that made up this body, "beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish," again, lazy, "but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Again, as he turns back to now address them in an encouraging way, and then, as we'll see next week, to assure them of the promises of salvation in Christ. He calls upon for them an impressive track record that they had, one that described their love for Jesus and their love for the people of God in this church. They were a church that was devoted to hard work, and their work was motivated by a genuine love for Jesus, and that the love of Jesus was manifested in their service to God's people. That's what he addresses here in verse 9 through 12. Having moved through what is a very difficult passage, he now wants to encourage those who are genuine, those who are true, those who are the real church. He's encouraging the church to keep up the good work, to avoid all temptations, as Pastor Alex prayed earlier, of becoming lazy and shrinking back. We must continue to live a life of faith patience, as he describes here in verse 12, until your life is finished. The core of this church was indeed very attractive. They carried Christ in following him very well. And the writer now comes alongside them to encourage them because they had endured much. They had suffered for the sake of the gospel, and he wants to assure them of God's promise that they had taken in Jesus. And he begins this little brief section that we're looking at by encouraging them. He says in verse 9, "For though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. They are things that belong to salvation." The term beloved there is used. And what he's doing is the writer, again, is very skillfully instilling confidence for them. He's giving them assurance. He says, though we speak in this way, having gone through this type of stiff warning, he says, yet in your case. And I believe, of course, this made up the majority of the church. He tenderly expresses this genuine confidence, and he gives a term that's only used in the New Testament of a believer relationship. He calls it beloved. He's pulling the church to him. It's an obvious term of endearment that root comes from the Greek word agape. When you see beloved in the New Testament, it's used of the highest kind of relationship that believers are to have with one another. Beloved is only always used of believers. It's never found in a relationship to the lost. Now again, I want you to notice this with me. Go back to verse 4 in those who have apostate faith. For it is impossible in the case of, he says, those, because their result is, verse 6, they have fallen away. That's indicative of unbelief. He contrasts that here to encourage them by saying this, but we feel beloved, sure of better things. Your faith is one that has a hope till the end, which is reveals the genuine belief, the perseverance of the saints. He says better things here. He's pointing to the evidence, and he's going to write to them of the evidence that we'll see in this epistle. They're marked with an evidence of salvation. He is encouraging them in their faith, because they were suffering for it. Perhaps it was even their own family members that had fallen away from Christ. And there was great difficulty because there was this persecution that was upon them from the Judaizers. He says, we feel sure. Now, we know this to be true. We are justified by faith alone, aren't we? That's clear. The book of Romans throughout the New Testament teaches us this. But though we are justified by faith alone, church, our faith is never alone. Okay? It always accompanies the fruit of salvation. It bears itself out in things. Go back to verse 7 as you'll see how he gives again an agricultural illustration. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop that's useful for those whose sake it is cultivated. Notice this. Receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The land, right there, of course, is believers in this case. The gospel is the rain. The gospel goes forward. And when the gospel is received, it produces a crop that is useful, whose sake it is cultivated. He goes back to the spiritual nature of this. And in the gospel being presented as rain, it receives a blessing from God. But when it's rejected, friends, the gospel goes forward like rain, and it comes upon a heart and a soul, and if it's rejected, there's thorns and there's thistles, and the gospel to them is basically worthless because they're cursed. And in the end, they're judged. So though we are justified by faith alone, that is clear. We know that's the only biblical truth. Our faith is not alone. The gospel produces a crop. It produces a new life. This was true for the Hebrew church, and that's what he's saying. God's blessing of salvation is on you, and it has in fact been evidenced. He's encouraging them, and he says this in verse 10. He said, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. Notice this. For his name in serving the saints as you still do. He was telling them, you bear the evidence of salvation, not of unbelief. And so as he's encouraging them, he now gives them the evidence. And I want you to get this as we begin to look at verse 10 here. I love the way he starts this. He so skillfully writes to them for them to call their attention to, because you know, sometimes as a believer, you live in this world, you can feel like you're alone. Now, it's not true, but you can have the tendency to feel that way, whereas the enemy will attack you, and you can have, you know, you can get defeated, you can stumble along, because Satan certainly would have us to be discouraged. But he says here, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Nothing, dear friends, nothing, a cup of water that's given in Jesus' name, ever goes unhidden from the eyes of God. He sees it. He rewards it. God is the rewarder. He's not unjust. He knows those who are really His. He knows those who He's called to Himself as they are faithful, as they move through this life. He knows their works. Their works are simply a proof of a genuine conversion. Now, that's illustrated here, and I want you to see this in a couple of other places so we come to grips with and have it to be firm in our minds that salvation is proved out in a fruitful life. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Just a couple of spots we're going to do this in. He's giving to them now their evidence. The evidence in their case was their work and the love which you have shown for His name in serving the saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. That word workmanship means masterpiece. The church is Christ's masterpiece. The masterpiece of the working of grace in our lives, wrought by God himself through his Son Jesus. We are, as it says there in verse 10, we are his workmanship. And so this being justified by faith, and yet our faith is not alone, is described here in verse 10. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is, we're living out this faith we now say we have believed. Works follow. The perseverance follows genuine belief. Go over one more epistle to the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership. That word partnership in the ESV is fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. The church has a koinonia with one another when they came into relationship with Jesus. For your partnership, what? In the gospel. From the first day until now. And I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you, that's the work of salvation, that's the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. And so we get saved. And as we receive Christ, there begins this work as we become alive to God, and it's lived out in a fruitful life. That's the normative process of growth, which is indicative of true salvation. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians. It's pointing out once again evidence. Paul's doing it here, and the writer of Hebrews is doing the same for the church there of Hebrews. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, perseverance, you're following after Jesus. You're not perfect, but you're obeying Jesus. You're following Jesus. That's Jesus' command of the gospel in the New Testament. Follow me. Follow me obviously begins with faith in Christ. You're following Christ. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, okay, you weren't just following it in Paul's presence, but much more in my absence, and this is true, friends, of every believer. We are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's not a type of panic and alarm. It's a genuine reverence that we, as we were singing, we want to worship Jesus. Why? Because he saved us. Jesus has transformed us. We are working out in this life our salvation with this worship, this fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The ministry to the saints, as we go back to chapter 6. The writer here gives note to them. It was a work of love in Jesus' name. That was the motive. That was the motive for the service of any true believer, is love for Jesus. We want to do it for Jesus' name. And it was a work of love for Jesus that was manifesting itself in love to the saints, to believers. Now let's look at what exactly took place. Turn to chapter 10. What was he talking about there in verse 10 that was taking place? He explains it in chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. The church was struggling, even as a whole, because they were being persecuted. They were suffering for the sake of the gospel. Undoubtedly, some were discouraged because some had turned their back on Jesus. They had moved to walk away from Jesus. And so he encourages them back here again in chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison," those who had been taken captive for the sake of the gospel, they had been put into prison, "and you joyfully accepted," listen to this, "accepted the plundering of your own property." Some of them had their own property stolen from them because they were followers of Jesus. "Since you knew yourselves," and here was their motive to say, that they had a better possession and an abiding one. They were looking forward to the fulfilled promise of that eternal city where Jesus returns and they would abide with him forever. That became their motivation. So they endured these, as he calls them here, these hard struggles. They were reproaches and afflictions. And they would become partners with those, even the church did, who maybe they hadn't been treated that way, but others did, so they identified with them. They had compassion upon them. And some of them even accepted the plundering of their own property. And it certainly was a hard struggle, a struggle of persecution, though he'll tell us later. Turn to chapter 12. Verse 4, "In your struggle against sin," right? And that's all believers, right, church? We're all struggling in battle against sin. Jesus has won the victory, right? The final battle. But we're in this life in warfare against that. "In your struggle against sin, you have yet resisted," or "you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." So though they had struggled, no one had been martyred for the sake of Christ. But yet, nonetheless, the persecution was real. It was legit. They were enduring a hard struggle. They were struggling with persecution. Public insults, chapter 10, verse 33. Some even imprisonment, or the seizure, as we've noted here, of their property. They were being persecuted by the Judaizers that had caused them to want to come back. You must come back. And some undoubtedly felt the struggle of the desire to go back to the comforts of Judaism. That's what he's contending with, the author is, of the book of Hebrews. You compare this back, and looking back to chapter 6, verse 10, as we noted there, chapter 6, verse 10, with chapter 10, in verse 10 of chapter 6. "For God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work." That's what he was talking about in chapter 10. "And the love that you have shown for his name," there was your motive, their motive to love the saints was found in their love for Jesus, because obviously Jesus, we know, first loves us, "in serving the saints as you still do. This marked them," the writer says. It's the evidence of genuine belief as they were enduring persecution for the name of Christ out of love for the church. When we say out of love for the church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about even a cave. We're talking about the people. It's the people. The people are the church. And they had manifested a compassion with them. As some were enduring a persecution, they didn't turn their back on them. They said, "No, we will identify with them because we love Christ, because Christ first loved us. He saved us." They were serving the saints out of a love, a genuine love for Christ. You look back to the text, it says in verse 12, "so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There was their motive. They, like the rest that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith, they were looking forward to the heavenly city. They were looking forward to a better country of God. The goal of their faith, as the goal of your faith, church, is future. It's filled with expectation and hope and glory. And so we come together and we sing and we give and we're worshiping Jesus and we gloriously thank Him that He came and we look forward to when He will come again. We look forward to that. And He uses that. That's the motive. That's the motive to endure struggles. That's the motive to battle against your sin. We are called upon by God to hold faithful to the end. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, for it is impossible for God to lie, that we who have fled for refuge might have this strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have, look how he describes this, I love this. We have this sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. It's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus, don't you love that? Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf because, my friends, we couldn't. We were tainted with our sin, but Jesus was sinless. He became the sinless sacrifice for us. The same is said earlier as we looked before in times gone by in chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence, note this, firm to the end. Genuine believers follow Christ through the struggle of faith in this life. He gives them the evidence. And then he transitions, as we will this morning, to an exhortation that's found in verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have a full assurance of hope until the end of your life or when Jesus returns, like we looked at in Philippians chapter 1. So that you may not be sluggish, don't get lazy, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience, he'll again, and when we get to chapter 11, he'll give them illustration of it, inherit the promises. The exhortation is don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish. Don't be slothful in your Christian life. Follow Jesus. Pursue after Christ. And of course, there's many instructions and illustrations to this. The characteristics here, he exhorts them. We desire, look at that in verse 11. We desire each one of you. Hey, listen, everyone come along that know Christ. All of you come along. He brings before the church this important imperative for us that we need to persevere. Now, we will persevere, right? Because we're secure in Christ. But the struggle that you and I are engaged in is real. It has the enemy of Satan. It has the temptations of the world. It has the struggle that we have with our own sin. We are engaged in a lifelong fight. And man, do we await that day when in resurrection body, we not only will not sin, we won't even desire sin that from time to time we struggle with. His appeal here is an earnest diligence. The motive is to trust the promise. You have a full assurance that Jesus has saved you and that Jesus is going to come again for you. There's this hope that is going on, and that's the hope of chapter 11. Something is at work in you when the struggles and the trials of life that is pulling you forward in hope. Though from time to time, all of us may get knocked along the way. And maybe for some of us might fall into egregious sin. But we won't remain there because our faith endures because of the work of God in us. It's the hope of the future that we look forward to. It's the obtaining of the promises that are set before us. Note this with me in verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith. And he says patience. Well, why does he say patience? Because it's difficult. Life is difficult for the believers. There's a struggle, and yet there's this inward, compelling joy because we know we belong to Jesus. Friends, this morning, don't wait to feel like living a holy life. Live it now. Don't wait to love the brethren. Love them now. Don't wait to feel like serving. Tape up serving now. To those of you that don't know Christ, don't wait any longer. Do not put off believing on Jesus, or you'll spend an eternity apart from Jesus. What matters in life for all of us is the call of the gospel, the promises of God, no matter what your occupation is, the task of being faithful and patient and enduring hardness is what Jesus has called us to do. And we do it with joy. May the love of Jesus be our motive. It is the strengthening guide that is set before us, that is pulling us forward to obtain the promise that he is sure to give us, that we'll look at next week. He says in this case to do it to the end of your life and to do it with all your heart. And friends, this morning, that's what this church reflected. What a beautiful group of people. I want to transition from this exposition to just make a note of a couple of things together and have you to ask yourself a couple of things. If you know Jesus, how attractive is the life of Jesus in you? I want you to ask yourself that. How attractive is the life of Jesus in you? Go back with me to chapter 10 of Hebrews. You know, the central quality that's given there in chapter 6 that we'll see here in chapter 10 is love. That's the central quality, which is the evidence that we're believers. Jesus said it would be that way, didn't he? In John chapter 10, I think it's verse 34 and 35. He says, by this all people will know that you follow after me, that you love one another. Okay? That is, loving one another as believers becomes an identifying characteristic that God uses to save the lost. That's a good motive, isn't it? I mean, it's not the only motive, but it certainly is a good motive. God wants us to love one another. And that's the quality that they possessed. And then it manifested itself in certain ways. To be an unloving Christian is an oxymoron. Okay? It's just, if we're unloving, then it really is kind of proof we're ungodly. And we don't want to be ungodly, do we? Because we want to follow after Jesus. But the truth is, from time to time, we Christians are the only army that have a tendency to kill our wounded. When God's called us by love, in this case, and that's what he's doing, he's coming alongside them. He's not personally just attacking them, because listen, friends, there's a small exodus that's occurring here. They're falling away from Jesus. So he's coming alongside them to show them that Jesus is better than anything that they could give their lives to. And he's encouraging them that while they're being cursed, persecuted, that may his name and a love for him because he loves you be your chief motive. So you will endure in this life. And he gives them the example of this. And the example, again, in verse 32, for he says, recall the former days. When after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings and sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. They did this because they had a love for Jesus' name. And then that love for Jesus manifested itself in their love towards each other. He says, for you, verse 34, had compassion on those in prison. They came alongside them. and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, don't mistake in that. It's not that they wanted their property plundered. They just thought this, well, it's getting taken away because we identify with the church. We identify with those who love Jesus. So we'll take that one with joy. How beautiful. How attractive is this group of people? And so this little Hebrew church had a love for Jesus that manifested itself in a love for people. And he's encouraging to tell them, you keep going because God rewards. And the reward is the hope of the promise that he's going to spend eternity with you. As he encourages them, he now tells the church to go ahead and encourage others. And I kind of want to sum this up. Obviously, to my knowledge, nobody's getting cashed yet into prison in our country. Nobody that I know that's sitting here this morning whose property is seized because of the name of Jesus. But I want to give you four simple things, and then we're going to go to the table. And I want you to think about these things as we take the table and we allow this means of grace to build our lives so that we'll leave here with tremendous joys in the sense, and they're simple. I want you to know they're very simple things that you can do, and I'll even give you this as a test that I'm not going to come back and ask you about it. Just take the test for yourself. That you'll leave this place today seeking out this week as you prayerfully entreat God to encourage someone else. Now, please, I pray, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, pay attention to this. Number one, let's be careful not to comment on other people's weaknesses. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Let's be careful not to comment on other people's weaknesses. In kid vernacular, don't be a hater. Secondly, let's be intentional to focus on other people's strengths. Let's do that. Let's be intentional. And I'm not talking about giving insincere flattery. I'm just saying in our communication, let's be intentional to point out the strengths in someone else. Thirdly, this, let's forget the sinful dark side of others. Look with me to chapter 8 of Hebrews. You, I'm sure, will identify this as I do. I'm so thankful to Jesus for this truth of being in Christ. Verse 12, this is the characteristic of Jesus. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Wow. Let's forget the sinful dark side of others and not bring it up in their face. Don't you love that? Isn't it good to know that Jesus in his mercy has forgiven me of my iniquity? He's forgiven me all my trespasses, and he doesn't bring it back up in my face. Number four, and I close. Let's remember to believe the best of someone else. Let's remember to hope for the best of others. Don't raise your shoulders and say, well, I'm not naive. I'm not asking you to be naive. Did you know what I just quoted from is really 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love, believe, it chooses to believe the best in someone else. And it hopes for the best of someone else. So again, as we close, let's be careful not to comment on other people's weaknesses. Let's be intentional to focus on others' strengths. Let's forget the sinful dark side of others. And in that regard, let's be like Jesus. Number four, let us remember to believe the best and to hope for the best of others. And I promise you, with those four simple instructions, we will nurture a gospel culture here that will become attractive so that others would see the life of God in us and by faith desire what we have. Because for those of you that don't know Jesus, I want you to understand this. Apart from Christ, you will pay for your iniquities. Apart from Christ, you will stand before a holy God in your sin. But in Jesus, Jesus says, I'll be merciful to you. And if you come to Him in genuine repentance, confessing Him as Lord and Savior, taking Him by faith, He'll save you. He'll pour out His mercy upon you. Church, this week, pick out someone this week that God lays on your heart to encourage.